Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word if you're not already standing? We do this out of respect and honor for our Father in heaven and in respect and honor for his word. And I thank you for it. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not as those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Thank you. You may be seated.
Scripture reminds us, and I am acutely aware of the fact, that we are frail and full of fallacies as human beings. And if the Word of God doesn't remind me, oftentimes my wife does. A couple of weeks ago, she said, honey, it was Hebrews 12, not 13. And I go, right. Did I say? She said, yeah, you said that. And she said to me, and she keeps me humble too. But she said, you said New Orleans, you meant Orlando. And I go, is that what I meant? She goes, yes. So if I give you an opinion, she'll let me know what it is. As we come to this Hebrews chapter 10, what Scripture is telling us is that there is something real. It is that which comes from the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the everlasting. And as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, what he has been repeating over and over again is that that which is real does endure. That is the fundamental premise of the book, in case you missed it. And one of the reasons why, if you look at chapters as we have in your outline, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, going all the way down to 10 up to this point, if you look in each one, there is a word that just really clarifies in every case. And that is, for instance, in chapter 1, the eternal nature of God. What is that telling you? It lasts forever. Chapter 2, the absolute salvation of Jesus. Chapter 3, the faithful Spirit of Christ. Chapter 4, the divine rest that what? Remains. Chapter 5, the order of eternal perfection. Chapter 5 through chapter 6, 20, the stability of enduring hope. Chapter 7, the perpetual sovereign priest. Chapter 8, then, he then contrasts and says, okay, so let's talk about what doesn't last. All the way through, what he's been telling us is that only Christ is eternal. Only the Creator is the eternal one. All other things that have been created will fade away. His passage in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verses 11, 12, creation perishes, he describes. It becomes old. It wears out. It changes. But then it goes on and says, but he doesn't change. The Creator remains unchanged. He never ends. They may end. He will not. And so it gives the wonderful contrast and comparison of these two. And then, of course, he says in chapter 3 and verse 6, therefore, Christ is faithful. And the Spirit of God's Son is faithful, that goes beyond the spirit of a servant. He gives the interesting analogy of Moses, who was a faithful servant, but could not continue because of the fact that a servant will only serve so far, but the heart of a son will never stop. And so he begins to use that interesting contrast and comparison within that. And then as you go to chapter 3 and verse 6, we through him, because of that, hold fast the confidence that we have. And we remain firm in our hope. In other words, we're not thwarted in what we believe. Chapter 3, verse 14, he'll again say, if, in fact, our assurance is firm until the end. His point is, if in fact you have that which is real, that is to say, the Spirit of God, who is the only eternal one, in your heart, you will have the enduring quality within you. Evidence that you have actually received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is that you endure. You remain firm. You are unchanged. See, and that's the wonderful sign, I would guess, that Scripture is telling us that we have. Chapter 4, verse 14, we hold fast, he says, our confession, ultimately without wavering. In chapter 6, verse 19, why do we do that? Well, he states in chapter 6, verse 19, because our hope is in an anchor that's both sure and steadfast. He is the anchor for our soul. Therefore, as we come to chapter 10 and verse 23, he says this in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What does he say? Without wavering. Why? Because he is faithful. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So what is the evidence that you have the faithful, true Holy Spirit within your heart? You remain faithful. You can't deny what the truth is. You remain true, firm until the end. Display that somebody may present before you that they are a believer is not that which tells us that they are. What tells us that if somebody is a believer is their consistency and their unfeigning and uninterrupted loyalty to God and to his people. It's one of the reasons why John will say, you know, they weren't of us, because if they were to be of us, they would have remained with us. But because they left, that just shows evidence. You know, people proclaim, I've had people come, this is the greatest church in the world, the greatest church in the world. You know, they just love, I just love the people of the world. For long, where'd they go? And they'll proclaim, you know, how devoted they are and how much they love. Where did they go? So the evidence of the fidelity is what? You know, it's like husband and wife. Oh, I just love my wife. I love my wife more than anything. And they divorce next year. You know, you go, then that wasn't true love, was it? Because as Hebrews will say, true love remains firm. It's constant. It's uninterrupted. And so this is going to be his fundamental argument as we go through the passage. And he will compare that with the fake or the shadows. And what he displays is that not only are shadows things that can't hold water and can't really accomplish anything, but shadows will not endure because the light of God will come and now you begin to see what is real. So as Christ comes on the scene, he is literally pushing the shadows or all those things that could never change anything. See, the problem with fake stuff is that it can't work. And that's the reason why, as he'll say, we don't abide by the law, because the law couldn't change things. What does the law do? Well, the law can't eradicate sin. What the law can do is it can serve as a constant reminder that you are a sinner. The law is very good at that. So, and if you see what the law produces, it can produce a penalty of sin and it can punish sin, but it still can't keep the heart from wanting to do it. So his point is, if you look in chapter 10, verse 1, the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continually, make perfect. In other words, just because somebody told you that you did a wrong thing doesn't mean you're going to change. Paul will even say in Romans, it's just going to make me want to do it more. But what he is saying is, don't trust and don't live in the realm of those things that can't bring forth change. And so he uses the analogy of shadow that really displays that, as well as the analogy of shadow that says, and it doesn't last. Fundamentally, then, what he is telling us is that shadows have no substance. Shadows aren't real. I mean, you know that to be true. I mean, is a shadow real? No, it's just a shadow. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, it has no substance. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, it has no real to it. See, this is his whole argument. It has no real to it. So you begin to trust in the wrong things, there's nothing real about that. In other words, let me tell you that you have to love somebody. If you do it because I told you you have to love somebody, is it real love? And the answer is no. It's not real. It can't be real. And so he's going to tell you that there's no real to shadows, therefore there's no heart to shadows, therefore there's no real spirit in shadows or that which is genuine. So he then turns to us and tells us, you know what God really wants? God really wants, and he uses the contrast, a body that will be real. And so he gives the example, of course, of chapter 10, verse 5, therefore, when he comes to the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast taken no pleasures. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, it is written of me to do what? So what does God really want? Well, what God really wants is somebody that is going to be real about wanting to do what God wants them to do. See, that's what God wants, and that's what's called real. Everything else that you're doing, if you're doing it because of expectations or anything else, it's just a shadow and it's unreal. It's not going to produce anything of any value. People's lives begin to fall apart and they say, I did all the right things. And I ask them one simple question, but did you do all the right things because you loved God? Because if you did all the right things, you were trusted in a shadow and you're going to come up empty at the end of the day. But if in fact your heart was real, if in fact your heart was genuine in your devotion to God, then there's going to be a transformation and real is going to happen in your life and real change is going to happen in your life. The reason why real change doesn't happen in a lot of people's lives that are very much churchgoers and professing to be believers is because they never got real with God and they never did what was real from the beginning. Because they didn't have the genuine spirit. Once again, the reason why in John chapter 15 that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. See, so what is genuine? What is real? What is true? And God says, I am through my Son. And if you'll receive my Son genuinely, earnestly, embrace him, real will come into you. And I am also reminded of the fact that it's impossible for me to be real without God in me. I know people will say, you know, I'm really genuine about this, and I know with all their heart they really want to be. But I hate to tell you, but you and I are only a shadow without God. We're only temporary without God. I mean, Psalmist writes this in Psalm 109, verse 23, we pass away like a shadow. He tells us in Psalm 144, verse 4, our days are like a passing shadow. And in chapter 36 of Psalm, in verse 6, he says, we walk around like a phantom. But I think James really nails it, as James will make this statement in James 1:17, no more lies. Let's walk in the truth. Let's no more shadows that we're in. And in James chapter 4, verse 14, it reads this way, do you not know that you are just a vapor? That's an interesting, it kind of reminds us of clouds, you know, the nebulous things in the air. And what happened to them? They were there and then they're gone. He says, do you not know that that's what you are? What makes me eternal? I receive the eternal in my heart. And then I become genuine for the first time in my life. I do what is right, not because I'm looking to somebody to pat me on the back or because, You know, people that go around, they do something, and then they get their feelings hurt because people don't appreciate what they did. I can tell you right away they're not walking in the Spirit. That's not the Spirit of real. Because if, in fact, you're doing what you do because you love God, you'll never, never, never get your feelings hurt. Because love does not take into account a wrong suffered. See, that's the Spirit of God within us. So the motivation in the real is you won't stop doing good just because somebody didn't thank you either. Just want to let you know. Why is this person doing good? Because they have the Spirit of good in them. And when are they going to stop? When somebody's mean to them? No. How do we know that? Because Christ on the cross, though being reviled, did not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. And though we crucified him and hated him, he declared, Father, forgive them. So we know that real cannot be thwarted. And this is his fundamental premise, that the way you know you're anchored in real is you endure. Therefore, his statement is going to be, in as we come to chapter 10 and verse 32, remember the endurance, because it's the endurance that is the telltale sign that you are genuine. In fact, his statement is going to be in verse 36, you have need of what? Endurance. And of course, this mantra is going to be emphasized again if you look in, with me in chapter 12. And you probably remember us reading this earlier, so we kind of get the focus of it. But in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and consider him who has
endured.
What do you think the point is? That the evidence of real is always it endures. So how do I know I have real? And he's going to say, you don't change. The declaration in Hebrews 13, and it is Hebrews 13, is declared is that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and it goes, and yes, even forever. I'm so glad that he endures a Savior. He never changes from being a Savior forever. Isn't that comforting to you? So as we come to this, he's going to encourage them specifically in this particular realm in that we have need of endurance. Now, what we're going to ask ourselves as we read this is, why is endurance so important? And what we're going to find is that it not only is that which reveals the genuine, but it is that which is necessary to cause us to be strong. Without that endurance, you are not strong in your faith. And let me just add another tad to this. And that is, if you do not endure, you cannot effectually minister to anybody. And this is going to be a fundamental point. That you and I have to go through things to the point of truly enduring in order for God to use us greatly. So we pick up in chapter 10 and verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. The last phrase that he uses there, great conflict of sufferings, is both physical, but more specifically emotional. That it makes reference to somebody going through tremendous battle, and probably if I were to read it more accurately in the Greek, it would read something like this. The battle of your emotions. You suffered greatly as you wrestled through your emotions. And clearly, as we go through any kind of tribulation, whether it be physical or whether it be in so many other, as James will say, there are various kinds of wars that are going on and all kinds of tribulations. But within the middle of that is the battle of the emotions. And that's what tears you apart. I mean, Proverbs will say, you know, you can have a hurting body, but a broken spirit, who can bear that? And so the greatest battle is really in those emotions. And he says, you remember when? Now, the point of a true believer is what he remembers. To put it more emphatically, in the realm in which we live, believers are not those that go around focusing on remembering the Alamo. We are not those that declare, remember Memorial Day. Though we might remember that, that is not the focus of our life. We are not focused on remembering Independence Day, nor are we focused on any kind of Emancipation Day. Our focus is on one thing. And the thing, and the interesting thing about this text is, you purposely call it to remembrance. What is the one thing that energizes you when you think? See, some people are very energized about the wars that we've been in, and that causes them to think extremely emotionally about something. And you could actually probably get them to go into battle again, if you got them thinking about it enough. But the one thing that stimulates us is written in verse 32. And he writes this, but remember the former days when, watch the phrase, after being enlightened. Now the word photizo that is used in the Greek here is the word that we derive light from. And the best way I can describe this is, in the old hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light. Yeah. When you first saw that light, something happened. If in fact it was genuine, if in fact it was real, it was transforming to your life. And there was an energy that came out of light that, it's like it couldn't be thwarted. It couldn't hush you. Shh, shh, shh. Talking about Jesus. I got to tell somebody about Jesus. And you're walking around telling everybody about Jesus. Like Paul, you know. Just when they finally got him out of Jerusalem, there was peace in Jerusalem. Because the guy couldn't stop telling people. And you can just see him grabbing people by the collar. And it actually says that he was arguing people into the kingdom of, you know, which it never uses that after that. But you can see him and the zeal that he has. And there is something about that birth that is our Waterloo. It is the point in which all of our faith centers. We remember that transforming moment. This is why we continue to call people, remember that day. And people go, well, it wasn't that special day. If it wasn't that special day, maybe you might want to reconsider thinking through that day of birth. Because that transformation that takes place is, I love God more than anything. And if you were to ask at that moment, is there anything you wouldn't do for God, I would probably say no. I'd probably say no. And if you were to ask me, are you ashamed of God, I would say absolutely not. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we were talking about baptism and remembrance. It's one of the reasons why people are oftentimes baptized almost immediately after their salvation, because they're feeling so strongly and so passionately at that moment about their faith. And he says, remember when you first saw the light? Remember how you were willing to do anything? So the passage will read this way. You endured with great conflict the battle of emotions even within, and the things that you were suffering, whether they be the physical or whether they be the emotional. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation. If you look within the passage, what he's clearly saying is that it didn't seem to matter. I mean, you were a new creation. You were born again. You were unthwarted in your belief. And it didn't matter what people said or what they did to you. You were fearless. And a very interesting point, unashamed. There didn't seem to be any, you know, those inhibitions seem to come back. I don't know if I really... When you first were saved, where were the inhibitions? So he's pulling them back to, because that's what energizes us. We choose, the reason that we come and we have that moment in which we take the cup and we take the bread is we choose to remember. Jesus, remember this until I come. We choose to remember. People aren't forcing us to, but this is what we choose to remember more than anything else. This is the focus of our life. This is the thing that moves our heart. And when I begin to purposely remember that which is most important in my life, it stirs up, listen, spirit. It can't help. The emotions, the convictions, the real stirs up. And I'm no longer playing church at that moment. I'm going, this is real, and I'll die for this. So he begins to describe all the things that they had to go through and were willing to go through. Being made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, defamation in many cases of character, a derision of the people that are around him, partly by becoming, by doing this, and partly by becoming shares with those who were so treated also. Which I think is an interesting phrase, because what it's really saying is though it wasn't happening to you, but it was happening to somebody that you loved and you also knew was doing this because of their faith, you stepped up and walked beside them and identified with them. You know, it's one thing for people to catch you in the act of being godly. It's another thing for somebody to be tortured for doing what is godly, and then you step up and step alongside of them and say, take me too. And he says, you were willing to do that. Do you never remember a time in your life when that was true? Because this is the evidence of the real. Real change, real heart happened. And he begins to then talk about the fact that, verse 34, you showed sympathy. You could probably even put in there empathy. To the prisoners. By the way, I just want to kind of go back to verse 33. You were made a public spectacle. Do you know that that word actually is rooted in theater? And what it means is that you were brought into the theater. And of course, at that day, they, as time went on, they were actually putting sheepskins on Christians and putting them into the theater or the arena in which they would let out the lions. Why sheepskins? Because lions like sheep. And they were letting the lions devour them. Can you imagine going, me too? Me too? You ever read the books, Fox's Book of Martyrs? You begin to read of whether it's Irenaeus, Polycarp, the second generation of those that had died and gone through much of the suffering. One proclaims, I long to hear my bones crush in the lion's mouth. How could you say, I long to hear that? It was often heard, the singing in the fires, as during the time of Nero, Christians were used as torches, placed in tar and lit, as they put them on horses and let them go around the city. Can you imagine wanting that? Can you imagine singing confidently in that? You showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. You were glad to say goodbye to the stuff, because to you, it was trading stuff that was worthless for something that was valuable. That's actually the way that it's kind of put. His statement is, you yourselves knew you had a better possession. Something, the word better there has a connotation of something serviceable. Let's put it another way. Something effectual. Something that could accomplish something. Something that would change things. Think of all the possessions that you have. Kind of go through your house and go through your garage and your mind. And let me ask you something. What of all those possessions can actually make a difference? Now trade them in on that which can. And when people begin to see the testimony of a heart that will not be changed, of a heart that says, though you slay me, yet I will trust him. You just have traded in the worthless for the valuable. And you know that it's a better possession because it brings forth that which is good and that which is abiding. Look at the phrase here, abiding one, which is, that's what we're looking for, things that last, right? And that's, how do you know that you've actually worked for something valuable? Because you found something that lasts. So the question is always, what are you working for? Well, if you find that the things that you're working for are not lasting, then you're wasting your time. If you find that the things that you are obtaining are enduring, then it is the real. Therefore, verse 35, interesting contrast. Therefore, do not throw away. See, now what we're going to do is we're going to actually divine what the real is, what the valuable is, what the enduring is. What is it? Confidence. What is it to God that is effectual? What is it that will cause you to be effectual in your ministry to others? What is it that will make a difference? Well, I guess you could set up an office. You could have a really, really nice office. You could have a big chair. You could have a couch for people to lie on down. And they could be really impressed. You could have it up on probably the highest of the buildings. But it won't change them. But what will change them is when they see a confidence in you that cannot be shaken. There is something about confidence that causes people to step back and go, I think this guy actually believes this stuff. I think this person actually is convinced. I mean, if a person is so immersed in what they believe, it's impossible to refute it. And though you may not want to believe it, you have to believe that they believe it. And you have to be convinced that they believe it's true. And God says, if you will walk in this conviction, and in this confidence, I'm pleased with this because this is a genuine heart and it proves that it doesn't matter what they do to you, you will not change. This is the heart of my son. This is what I've been wanting to produce in you. Without this heart, you cannot be effective because people are watching you. And believe me, people are doing this all the time. I've seen that, been there, done that. But where is the person that never seems to move? That's the true. That's the real. See, that's the one that has the heart of Christ Jesus, the faithful one. So he says, therefore, don't throw away the valuable. That valuable is the confidence that is fearless in their boldness. Probably be the best way to describe that. Here again, I have you go back to Acts chapter 4. Keep your finger in the Hebrews text. Acts chapter 4, we'll just read once again this wonderful passage in which the disciples and Peter were proclaiming, well, by the Spirit of God, could we call him the Spirit of truth? Can we call him the Spirit of real? So the Spirit of real, that's why he's called the Holy Spirit. Why? Because there's nobody like this Spirit. Holy means very different than common. took my car in to get it worked on. Connie says, I'm so proud of you. You didn't try to fix it yourself. So I'm still waiting for it to get fixed. And of course I'm saying, see, I should have fixed it myself. But what you understand is that the common way of man is to not be truthful. The common way of man is to not be real. I mean, the very fact that man does most of the time what he does for money shows that he's not doing it because he likes you, nor that he really wants to help you, but that the perception is that it's just for money. So if it's more advantageous to maybe not do certain things, then they're probably going to go that route. But we have the Holy Spirit, therefore the word uncommon. And what is that uncommonness? Well, he's true. He's genuine. Though every man be found a liar, God is true, see, Scripture says. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 8 of chapter 4 of Acts, see, begins to talk truth to them. And he says, are we on trial for doing something good? That seems kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? But let it be known to you, verse 10, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, which is really not a wise thing to say at this juncture, because you just got finished crucifying Jesus. What makes them think he's not going to crucify them? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, is the indictment against them, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He has not even given them an option here. How narrow-minded is that? Now, as they observed, what? Confidence of Peter. You can't refute it. They go, there's only one other place we've seen this. That guy Jesus that we crucified. We saw that same confidence in him. See, and that's why if you go on further in chapter 4, it says in verse 31, they all began to pray together. Chapter 4, verse 31, they all began to pray together. The place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens? You read the text. What does happen? Underline it in your Bible. What happens? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of real, with the Spirit of genuine, what happens? Boldness. You can't not be bold. You're going to be direct, sometimes even offensive. But you know this, I know what I'm saying is true. And so as he says in this, he says, you know what endurance does? Endurance brings you to the point of being convinced. If in fact you go through trials and you're rescued halfway in the middle of the trial, are you convinced that God can keep you through the worst of trials? You're not convinced. You'll never be convinced until you go the distance. And it is in going the distance that you find, I've got something real here because something has happened to me. I cannot deny the faith. I cannot stop believing. I cannot stop trusting. I will not stop following. And you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and you realize that was just a shadow. Because God was with me, and somehow I made it. Now, if you don't endure that, you'll never be able to tell somebody else that. And I'll tell you something else, you'll never be stable. Because you always think in your head, God plus something. But if you look at the passage, it goes on to read this way, if you go back to Hebrews in chapter 10, therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, what's the will of God? Endure. Remain faithful. Be true. Don't vacillate. Be constant. Don't get shaken. For when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And within that word promise is actually the Greek word good, which means, would be best put it this way, the good promises. God has good promises for you. Why have you never cashed in? Because you have never gone the distance. Everybody is in this race and they run 50 yards and God goes, this is a mile run. And we go, I don't know why I haven't gotten a prize. God goes, you're not finished. See, so everybody's trying to, so you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Watch verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now the phrase there, will not delay, is making emphasis is, it's certain that he's coming. It's real. So he's just letting you know. We're not faking you out here. But then he says this, and by the way, this is a quote of Habakkuk, as well as Romans. Paul will quote it in Romans chapter 1, as well as in Galatians chapter 3. So this is a pretty, it's interesting, that obscure little book Habakkuk will be the fundamental premise of Romans. But the just will live by faith. This is a phrase that we've used. But he says in verse 38, but by my righteousness, one shall live by faith. By my righteousness, one shall live by faith. You'll trust in me to be good. And watch the phrase, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Revelation 21, I think verse 8 starts off this way. It's going to be a new heaven, new earth. Now listen to the phrase. This is how it actually starts. And there will be no cowards or unbelievers there. He'll go on to say no murderers, no. But you know the first two he puts in? Cowards, unbelievers. They will not be there. If your soul shrinks back, I have no pleasure in them. Why? Because it's evidence that you don't have the spirit of real in you. It's not me, because I can tell you in every single case I would shrink back. But I can tell you this, that if the spirit of God is genuinely, I cannot. But we, verse 39, are not of those who shrink back to the destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of, literally, our soul, our psuche, our psyche, who we are. What a wonderful passage that begins to reveal to us that that which is real just doesn't move. And we are convinced that God, in the midst of this thing, we actually consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. And I'm going to give you several reasons why, because he actually states within the passage that while you were going through and endured such great conflict, verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully your loss. What would cause somebody to accept joyfully a loss? Well, let me give you several reasons. One is 1 Peter 4, verse 14, if you suffer for doing what's right, rejoice, the glory of God rests upon you. So there's an interesting trade-off there. You want the affirmation of men, or you want God to say, good job, I'm with you, I'm not going to leave you, and watch me hover over you and watch the benefits that come from that. Which would you rather have? I think I'd rather have the glory of God rest upon me. And according to Philippians chapter 3, Paul would say, you know, I want to know God, so I have to go through the fellowship of his suffering to know him. So here's a benefit. You get to know God. You get the presence of God, and you get to all the blessings of that presence over you. You want to know, once again, what will take people out of their sorrow and their grief and their hopelessness? The presence of God. You know, I have been in a place where, I mean, if you sit there too long, it gets very, 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 very dark. And, you know, when I start getting the Word of God and I start, and the Spirit of God begins to move within me, I go, how is it that I can move from this place of great darkness and obscurity to the place of joy and elation in almost seconds? It's amazing that the glory of God rested upon you. How wonderful is that? But Paul will say in Philippians 3 that I got to know him, and I rejoice in that particular fact. James will say in James, as we've oftentimes quoted in verses 2 through 4, that I consider this all joy because I know that this endurance is going to change me. And I've never seen a deep, honorable person come out of superficial moments. I have seen a deep, honorable individual come out of endurance. It's just like it produces a character that is so amazing. You can almost stand back and you go, this person's been through it and has come out the other end. You can tell. They just don't waver. So his point is that we endure. We do not cower. We do not give up. We do not shrink back, and we will not throw in the towel. This is the evidence of that which is real. Now, what is the effect of it? Let me give you an example, and we'll close with these examples. One is found in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, I'm going to pick up with verse 31, in which you're familiar with the story, in which Simon Peter has already said to Jesus, "You're not going to the cross, I'm going to rescue you. I'll stay with you when nobody else does." And Jesus goes, "That's not true." Now, what's going to happen in his life is he's going to fail and fail grossly. Now, to parallel this, this is exactly what's happening to those that are in Hebrews. They are finding themselves slipping away. They're grabbing on to everything that they can, but they're finding themselves only grabbing on to shadows. And he goes, "That's not going to hold you. You got to go back to when you first saw the light, and if it's real, it's going to hold you." But he's then going to turn to them, and he's going to say, "You remember when you used to do this? You know where you are right now? This is necessary. Because this place right here of the failing is now preparing you for ministry. I believe the first was preparing us for salvation. The second is preparing us for ministry." And if you look at the passage, it'll read this way in verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith," he's not saying he has none, "that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again," not you might turn again, "when once you have turned again, you will" what? "Strengthen your brothers." Why is it that you have to come to a point as a believer of falling flat on your face so you can minister to others? Because I'm going to tell you something. If you don't fall flat on your face, you're going to walk around telling other believers that they have to do this and they have to do that, and how dare them mess up, and you're going to be so condescending and so arrogant in the way that you correct. But if you have fallen on your face, you're going to say, "There is an end to this. Let's go back to the time we first saw the light." And this will prepare you to strengthen your brothers. Because they're going to turn to you and say, "There is a way out? Yes. I've made it. I've endured. You have need of endurance." It's the very thing that, and it's one of the things that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, if you turn there with me. And we have read this passage many a time in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he puts into context a person that has gone through much grief and much sorrow through much failing of their own. And it was through this affliction that the church actually corrected them. And the point of the passage is that, and let me just say this, how you accept correction is going to be a big part of you coming back. The Bible tells us that a righteous man falls seven times, but one thing he never does, he never gives up. The one who is righteous, their heart is anchored in the faithful one. He cannot give up. And when a righteous man is corrected, he embraces the correction rather than repels the correction. And he talks about this within the passage in 2 Corinthians. And of course, Peter could have said, "You know, I've blown it. I've embarrassed myself in front of everybody. I'm never going to come back." And Jesus says, "No, you're coming back." Now, he could have argued with Jesus, but he didn't. He came back. He let the correction, he let the thing humble him so that he would be now able to minister to his brother. And it says, he says, "We came to you in great affliction on every side, and we know that our correction of you," verse 8, "caused you sorrow. We know that you were upset because we said the things that we said to you. But though we regret the sorrow that you have, we don't regret the results of it. And he goes on and he says this in verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow that the world produces, produces death. For behold, watch verse 11, what has happened now that they've come back? What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you have demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. What is he saying? He's saying now that you've come back, you're more zealous for God than ever before. The stages of our life are interestingly unique. We are born in this world and there is an energy that we have. We have to take a journey, and in that journey we find out that at first we felt like we could move mountains and do almost anything. But there is a point that we come to, we go, I don't think I can do anything. And we find all of our failings and all of our frailties, and God says to us in life, good, you're just about ready to be a parent. God is training us, and God is moving us. You have need of endurance. And if, in fact, you have the spirit of life within yourself, you will not give up. You will see this, not these difficult times, not as something that's pushing you down, but as something that's raising you up. For God is taking the humbling in your life to prepare you to minister to others. And Paul will be able to say, as well as so many of the other disciples, we have fallen, but God has picked us up. Come with me. We'll lead you to Christ. And how wonderful is that? Father, we give you thanks for your work in our lives, and that you don't give up on us, that if we are born again, we are born again. And if we have received the Spirit of truth, that does not go away. Yet in the process, we find ourselves falling on our face and oftentimes not walking in that faith and thus failing. There is something that stirs within our hearts we just cannot forget when we first saw the light. When the burdens of our heart rolled away. At that moment, it was there by faith that we received our sight, and that's what brought the joy. And we traded in all the things of this world, and would gladly do so, for that which was the confidence and the assurance and the expectation of good from you. But somehow we messed up. But it was to and for your glory that we would fall on our face, that you might prepare us to proclaim, even though I may fall, God will lift me up. The psalmist will say, though we fall, we will not be held long. For the Lord is the one that holds my hand. God is with us. And though we walk through a valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to be afraid. God is bringing us through something that we could never have in birth, and that is endurance. Endurance will produce a greater zeal than even birth. A greater confidence than even new life. God will produce a maturity and an effectualness in your ministry. But you have need of endurance. Where do you start? Remember when you first saw the light. Draw upon that moment, that Spirit of God breathed in you. Don't remember it? Call upon Him today. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if you confess your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He'll put you on the right path. And He'll keep you there. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Because He's the enduring one. You pray a sunny place. Need to trade in all that stuff that doesn't make you happy for everything that does. Lord bless you.